This morning, if you would please, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're beginning our first message today in 1 Timothy. We'll be in 1 Timothy for about 3 months or so, and we'll take a break in the spring. I think we're going to look at the prodigal son story in the spring, maybe around Easter time thereabouts, and then we'll kick back into 1 Timothy again. It'll take, I forgot the exact amount of time, 5 or 6 months thereabouts to the book of 1 Timothy. The title of this message this morning is Theological Bedrocks for Life, for your life, for my life. This is Paul's first letter to Timothy, which gives you the indication there's more than one. And in the Bible, we have a second letter that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. This book is a treasure. It's a treasure to behold, as all of God's Word is a treasure. It's a treasure to us because the Holy Spirit wants to tell you and me something in this book. He wants us to hear both the sweet and the sobering truths that will confront us right where we are. I think we have to be careful about making the division between theology and practicality. I think all theology is practical as long as it's truly biblical. But at the same time, it's undoubtedly you can read something like 1 Timothy and you see that Paul, he's taken his theological truths and he's wanting Timothy to apply them specifically to the situation Timothy is in the city of Ephesus. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to oversee the church. Most scholars would agree that Timothy is something of an elder or a bishop in that local church serving. And no doubt that he has that vested authority given to him by Paul. And he's serving, I believe, there with the other elders to help maintain stability and unity. And the Ephesian church was a great church, but yet it had some issues, like all of churches do, by the way, in case you're wondering. We don't escape that either, do we, here at Grace Life? We got issues too, because we're full of us here sometimes. The Holy Spirit wants to confront us with sweet and sobering truths, topics like this, for example. Just here's the big ones. False teachers, prayer, politics. We'll be careful with that one, I promise. Church leadership, worship, proper worship, family life, marriage, parenting, things like that. And last but not least, perseverance in the Christian life. Timothy's in a really hard spot in Ephesus. He's got a lot of responsibility. There's some issues going on there, and he needs perseverance. Paul's going to say, persevere in the faith, Timothy. Fight the good fight. You remember that line from 1 Timothy? Fight the good fight, Timothy. So 1 Timothy is a letter written by Paul to Timothy, likely between Paul's two imprisonments by the Roman authorities. And Paul is arrested at least twice that we know of by Rome and imprisoned for what? For jaywalking? No. For preaching the gospel. And so as best as we can tell, we should date the writing of 1 Timothy somewhere between A.D. 63 and 66. We really don't know for sure. It's very difficult depending on how you calculate certain things in the book of Acts in particular. But probably somewhere between A.D. 63 A.D. 66, which will be approximately 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. So that gives you sort of a time frame of what's going on. So we're talking about 20 years after Christ has been raised from the dead. 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 2. And a lot of this sermon today will be sort of introduction to this book and to the background and things like that. And that's why we're only doing two verses today, okay? 1 Timothy 1, 1 and 2. This is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. This ends our reading of God's Word this morning. Let's go to Him in prayer. Let's ask Him, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to give us understanding of His Word today. Would you pray with me? God, I pray You'll help us to understand that whether it's two verses or 20 verses or 200 verses or the whole canon of Scripture, that Your Word is powerful and is relevant and is important. And Lord, we pray that You would please forgive us when we rush our reading of Scripture, even of things like this introduction, where it would be so easy to just rush through it and get to more of the other things the book has to say to us. But Lord, there's something to be said by You to us right now, right here. And Lord, we believe that just simply speaking the word, reading it out loud, is hearing the voice of God. We understand that this is your word and not ours. And so I pray that you will keep us from going into waywardness and error. Lord, please protect us from heresy. Oh God, please protect us from doing damage to your word. We want your voice to be heard today. So I pray you would, Father, send the Holy Spirit to illuminate your revelation and above all to show us Jesus. In his name I pray today. Amen. So Paul begins, as any good letter writer of that day would, by identifying himself. You know, in our letter writing in America, by the way, if y'all know what that is anymore, what a letter writing is anymore with text. And, but if we do write a letter, we usually sign it at the end, not in that day. First century Greek Roman culture, they would sign at the front end. There were so, just for so many different reasons, but primarily just it's the culture, it's the way it was. And so he begins by identifying himself. Look back at the text. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So aside from Jesus himself, I would argue that Paul is the most important figure in the New Testament. He's the most prominent, even more prominent than Peter, I would say. You look at the book of Acts and it's obvious there's a major transition from the ministry of Peter to the ministry of Paul, midway through that book. And just so many reasons to say that. The book of Acts introduces Paul to us, but it doesn't introduce Paul to us as Paul. It introduces us to him as who? Saul. And so we've always heard this in our early days of growing up in the church, if you grew up in the church, and you understand that Saul was the man's name. Saul, he was an Israelite, the book of Acts tells us, an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin. Small, yet important enough. And he was trained as a what kind of a Jew? A Pharisee. A Pharisee were the experts in the law. They were the most revered in many circles as to the Jewish law. Paul was born in a city named Tarsus. Not to be confused with Tarshish, which is where Jonah wanted to go. But this is Tarsus, a Roman city, and he was a Roman citizen. And that's very important. That's going to come in handy for Paul on several occasions in his ministry. But it also tells us about his background. Here's a Jewish man from a Jewish family who has Roman citizenry. That's really huge. That means they were pretty well off. Either they were either born into it, or if I remember correctly, he was born into it. He didn't buy his way. He tells us that later in the book of Acts. He was born a Roman citizen. He didn't buy his way into it as some families would do. So that tells us they're a pretty well-to-do family. As you know, Saul is, you read the book of Acts, he is a voracious persecutor of the church. He hated Jesus. He hated the way, he called it. He hated the church. And we see him, for example, in Acts chapter 7, as he's standing there overseeing the persecution of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen. And he's approving of it, the Bible tells us. He's consenting to it. He's like, yes, this is it. We need more of this kind of persecution. And we see that that's exactly what Paul does throughout much of the book of Acts, in the early part of Acts anyway. We see that his persecutions continue. So, for example, Acts chapter 8, verse 3, right after the stoning of Stephen, this statement is made by Luke, led by the Holy Spirit. He says, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. You and I in America, we don't even come close to understanding what's going on in that time frame during this early part of the church. We know that he was a hater of the church, a persecutor of the church. But you know what happened? You remember what happened. On the way to one of his persecuting escapades in Damascus, Paul encounters someone, doesn't he? He encounters Jesus Christ. He is encountered by Jesus Christ. And it goes like this, Acts 9, verses 3 through 9. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, by the way, if you encounter Jesus, that's all you can do. Either, if not literally, your heart will fall before him. It will. If you encounter Jesus, you will fall before him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Is that what the text said? No. Why are you persecuting me? You touch God's people. You touch the church. You're touching Jesus. You see that? Jesus is very, very territorial and jealous when it comes to his beloved people. Why are you persecuting me? Verse 5. And he said, who are you, Lord? Paul, Saul, knew exactly who he was encountered here, by here. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. And Paul's like, well, let me think about it for a minute. No! No, here is a man who's encountered Jesus. And when you encounter Jesus or are encountered by him, you come out a different person. You become an obedient person to Jesus if you truly know him. If you love him, you believe in him. I mean, you're different. You're different. Away with this false Christianity that doesn't change anybody. That's not Christianity, folks. Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. Eyes of what part of his eyes were opened? The eyes of his heart, I believe. It's a little play on some words here, I think. And they seeing no one. So he rose from the ground. His eyes were open. He saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. I mean, when we get saved, we're like little children. We're like little children being led by the hand. I mean, we're brand new little babies. Verse 9, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This is a mighty encounter. And I understand, you understand, not everybody's encounter with Jesus is exactly cookie cutter the same. But the basics are here, and that is there is actual change in this man already. It's in this encounter with Jesus that Saul's eyes are opened to salvation by being blinded by Jesus. Saul wasn't looking to bow the knee to Jesus, just like you and I weren't looking to get saved when we got saved. God came a-looking for us. He came looking for Saul. Saul wasn't looking to bow the knee, but Jesus came seeking Saul to save him. Jesus not only saved Saul, but he simultaneously, I believe, puts a call on his life. And that doesn't happen just to everybody, although I would say all of us, if we're saved, we're called to something. We may not be called to do what he did, of course, obviously not. But he's called what? He's appointed, the Bible tells us, Acts chapter 9, verse 15. He's appointed by God as God's chosen instrument. For what? To carry the name of Jesus before the Gentiles. That is a special mission of God. To carry the name of Jesus to the Gentiles. Many years later, standing before King Agrippa the First, King Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great. Paul describes his Gentile mission like this, Acts 26, 22 through 23. Acts 26. He says to King Agrippa, to this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people, Jews, and to the Gentiles. See, King Agrippa was partial Jew too. So, to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul's saying, I am the preacher, the missionary to the Gentiles par excellence, not because I'm excellent, but because God who called me is excellent. Part of Saul's calling to preach to the Gentiles was a name change. And that's why it's hard for us to talk about Saul without saying Paul, because his name was changed fairly early on. And the Bible describes it with little fanfare. I mean, you don't understand. I mean, you almost have to go looking for it because it's easy to skip over. It's in Acts chapter 13, verse 9. It simply says this. Saul, who was also called Paul, and it just keeps it going. And from there on in the rest of the book, he's Paul. Isn't that like God? God can be really funny sometimes. It's like Saul, who's also known as Paul. And there he goes. Now it's Paul. Paul. He said, why the name change? Because the name Paul is simply the Greek version or translation of the Old Testament name Saul. So Saul is a Jew, his Hebrew, his name is Saul. His New Testament name in Greek is Paul. It's going to come in handy when he goes into the cities, the Gentile cities, and begins to preach in the name of Jesus. It would be much easier for Greeks and Romans to interact with him as Paulus. Okay, it's Paul. So after identifying himself, we got a little background on Paul here. Paul then identifies to whom he's writing this book, who the recipient of the book is. Verse 2, it says, to Timothy. Timothy is first mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 16, where we learn that he's from the city of Lystra. Now, Lystra and Derbe are both mentioned there, but it seems that he's from the city of Lystra. Not a huge city, not a very overly important city. And it goes like this, Acts 16, 1-3. Here's the introduction of Timothy there. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Paul came from a mixed background. Some of you are in that, have been in that boat. Maybe you're in that boat now where you have some believers in your close, under your same roof family. And some of you have all believers. Some of you have some believers. Some have mostly. Maybe you're the only believer. There's different circumstances for all of us. Timothy would understand where you're coming from. If, you know, dad's a pagan, doesn't believe in Jesus. His mom's a Jew, but she's come to Christ. Huh? That's awesome. That's beautiful. We see Timothy's seriousness about his upbringing and the being taught the gospel, that he truly believes the gospel, and that he's willing to be circumcised as an adult. Paul did that so that there would be no unnecessary hindering when they would go into Jewish places. Even though they're there to preach to the Gentiles mainly, he didn't want to be him to be an hindrance to the preaching of the gospel. That serious willingness. I mean, we can't even get people to, to join the church or be baptized or read the scripture reading throughout the year. This man's willing to go that far. Do you see how much he loved Jesus, church? Do you see it? We also get a little more background on Timothy from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Here's what it says. Paul writing, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother, find out her name, Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Do you see the importance of a godly mom and a godly grandma? And though that's not mentioned here, godly father, a godly grandfather. Do you see the importance of that? You see, church life isn't for the kids. The church is for the whole family, for moms and dads. We don't take our kids to church for the kids. We do it for ourselves first. And that's what we see happening here. So we get this basic background. So what are the takeaways? What can we learn from this introduction, Paul to Timothy? Okay, what can we learn from this? I see three theological bedrocks, things that are going to help us understand this letter and are going to help you in your walk with Jesus. Three theological bedrocks. We could probably go even deeper than we're going to today, but we won't. Number one, the gospel has a reliable foundation. We live in a world that wants you to question the Bible, wants you to question the gospel, wants you to question going to church, wants you to question just about everything you can think of in regards to Christianity. The gospel, however, has a reliable, sure foundation. We don't have to be ashamed of what we believe. Paul, he says, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The first step to getting back to the foundation of the gospel is to see what it means that Paul is an apostle. That's part of the foundation of the church and what we believe is Paul is an apostle. The word apostle in the Greek literally means sent out ones. Apostle, the ones who are sent out, the sent out ones. Now, I'm going to be very careful here, so listen closely. Therefore, in a very generic sense, all Christians are apostles because we are sent out ones. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore into all the world," right, "and preach the gospel." So we're all apostles in that sense. And this generic use of the word apostle is in the New Testament sometimes. Here's one example. It's in the life of Epaphroditus. How would you like to name your child Epaphroditus, right? All right. Epaphroditus. This is my son Epaphroditus. Can we shorten that to something? I don't know, maybe. Philippians 2:25, Paul says this, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger." The word messenger translated there is the same exact word as apostolos or apostolos in the Greek. Okay, "and to my fellow soldier and your apostle and minister to my need." There is no way, I don't know of any Bible scholar outside of maybe Catholic Church teaching that would say that Epaphroditus was one of the apostles of the church, okay, like authoritative. No, he's simply saying, "I've sent you a messenger, your messenger for you." So it's a very generic usage of the word. But when this word apostle is used of Paul along with the other 12, it's referring to a special office of apostle, restricted to the first century men who saw and heard the earthly ministry of Jesus and were authoritative witnesses to His resurrection. I'm very specific in how I describe that because today, and for many centuries, the Catholic Church, for example, has said the apostleship of Peter has continued on in the person of the Pope. No, no. And modern day Christianity, or so-called Christianity, you have these so-called apostles in more charismatic movements of the church, and there's both men and women apostles. There were no women apostles in the New Testament. None. Okay? So I just want to be, that's why I said all that, be very clear and specific. This is the way the word apostle is used most of the time in the New Testament, to have a specifically called out men who saw the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. So I want you to listen to how differently Paul describes himself and the other 12, by extension, when he talks about himself as an apostle. You heard what he said about Epaphroditus. He's a generic, and he's your messenger. Listen to how Paul describes himself. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 12, or 1 through 2, excuse me. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2. He says, am I not free? Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? You're evidence that I'm an apostle. I've come in and I've planted this church. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Do you hear what he's doing here? We don't have time to go look at the whole context, but Paul is building the case for his position as a called of God apostle. He's saying, church, I have the authority to absolutely call you to the carpet and wrestle you to the ground theologically until you're out of order as a church, but I'm gonna be gentle with you. And he was. You read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, go, that's being gentle, Paul. But he was. He was very gentle with them. And so the fact that there are first century eyewitnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus serves as a part of the foundation that you and I believe. It's a part of our assurance that the gospel is true. You know, we don't want to get the attitude, well, I don't even need the Bible. I don't need the witnesses of the apostles. I got the Holy Spirit. It's me and God. No, no, don't go that way. We need Scripture because it is the Word of God. Otherwise, if you become this independent Christianity thing, I guarantee you, you will be led astray by your own wicked heart and by the wicked spirits of this world in this age. So Ephesians 2:19 shows us the surety of the foundation of the apostles. Ephesians 2:19 through 20. So then you are no longer strangers, Ephesians, and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You Gentile Ephesians, you're in with the family of God. You're a Jew of heart, so to speak. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So that's why, you say, why do we emphasize the Bible so much at Grace Life? Why do you preach 35 to 45 minutes depending on the Sunday? Why do our life groups focus on the Word of God so much? Why are our men's group and our women's group so dedicated? Because we have no other foundation other than that which was laid by God through the apostles here in the New Testament. That's why. So that's the first step in getting back to having this assurity through this foundation is understanding what is it that there is an apostle. And to understand there were false apostles and there's true apostles back in that time. The second step is to see from where these apostles got their authority. Look what Paul says. Paul, an apostle, verse 1 again, of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. There's the backbone of apostleship. God and Christ. That's, you say, who's Paul to tell us that Paul is a called of God and a called of Jesus apostle? That's who he is. That's who he is. Paul here, this backbone of the gospel that he preached, it rides on the back of the command of God and of the command of Jesus. Paul's meaning here in this phrase is indisputable. God the Father and God the Son are co-equal in their authority to command Paul to preach the gospel. They're co-equal in that. Paul highlights the deity, the co-equality of God, the Father and God the Son, and of course, triunity, God the Holy Spirit. He does it in three ways here, highlighting this co-equality, God the Father and God the Son. One, both the Father and the Son have equal authority, as I said, to command and to commission. We know that. He says it here in verse 1. He says it again in verse 2. Look what he says. God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This, he's putting them on equal standing, equal footing. Two, Paul uses the title Savior, usually reserved for Jesus in the New Testament, and applies it to the Father. Did you notice that? God the Savior, God our Savior. Usually we think of Jesus our Savior. Was God the Father our Savior? Absolutely He is. You read the Old Testament. Your mind should immediately go to the New Old Testament, rather, and remember how often God is referred to as Savior. I am the one who saves you. I am your Savior over and over again. And as soon as you're reminded of that in the Old Testament, it's like a bouncy ball. You should immediately bounce back to the New Testament and remember, Jesus, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a what? A Savior. So God, the Father, Savior, Jesus, the Son, Savior. So that's what Paul's doing here as well. And then last but not least, number three, Paul intends his use of the word Savior, God our Savior, to fly in the face of Caesar Nero. Because most of the Roman emperors, Nero was one of them, gladly received the title of Savior. And so they had a cult back in that time. It's called emperor worship, the Caesar emperor worship. And people would literally pray to or give money to or light candles for or whatever other religious stuff they would do for Nero. Nero's our Savior. You can see it on some of the ancient writings and the coinage and all this stuff, these allusions to him as having divinity and along with most of the Roman emperors of that time. And so Nero carried the title of Savior, but Paul wants to make sure that these Greek people under Timothy's care are reminded that there is only one Savior and it's not Nero. It's God. It's God Almighty. So Paul is very clear here that the gospel we believe is not a human invention. The gospel has a reliable foundation rooted in the apostles, which under that is rooted in the command of God our Savior and of Jesus our hope. And we'll get to that number two. The gospel gives us a reliable hope. We have a foundation. And when you have a foundation, you have hope. You have security. It's like stepping out on the lake. There's a difference between stepping out on the lake without a boat and stepping onto the lake onto a boat, right? It's a big difference. It's a big difference to stepping onto a solid concrete floor versus a floor of jelly. It's a big difference. And so when we have a sure foundation that is reliable, then that's the only way we can have hope. And that's what Paul gets to. Look at verse 1 again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Listen, church, the willingness of God to be our Savior, though we have sinned against Him, should stir your heart and fill it with hope right now. It should be absolutely good news to you that God is Savior to sinners like you and me. But if it doesn't stir the strings of your heart with hope, then the willingness of Jesus to be crucified in your place for you surely will. I don't even like dividing up that. I really think just saying God our Savior should be enough. But God our Savior, Jesus our hope. What did Jesus do? He went to the cross. If you cannot have the heart, if your heart is unmoved at the thought that God in His holiness saved you despite your sinfulness or because of your sinfulness and took it upon Himself, and that Jesus came and was crucified, if that doesn't stir the heartstrings of hope, I don't know what will. And to be honest, if your heart remains unmoved at the thought of Jesus as your only hope, you're simply either not a Christian or it's possible you're a Christian, but you're so steeped in sin and rebellion against your Savior at the present moment that you ought to be trembling with fear that your heart's unmoved. Do you understand that in the Christian walk, the scariest valley that you and I walk through, the scariest valley, it's not health problems, it's not nothing like that, it's not family issues, it's a dryness, it is a drought of passion for God. And I believe Satan comes along and deceives you and I into thinking that physical pain, emotional pain, psychological pain, family pain, whatever other pain, your financial pain is the worst that there can be. I'm here to tell you right now that if you don't desire God more than your next breath, you are in trouble. That's what I'm telling you. That's what I'm telling me. Don't settle for anything less in your life than excitement and passion. Not the fake stuff. I'm talking about a sincere desire and a love and an affection to know God, to learn about God, to grow in God, to be with God's people, to worship, to pray, to read the Scriptures. A passion for that. And not settle. Not be okay with the dryness. And by the way, everybody in this room will go through dryness and dry spells with God. I promise you that's true. But if you stay in the dry spots for years and years and years and years and years, you need to question whether you're a Christian. I can't judge that for you, but I'm just telling you, you need to be warned that that's not Christianity, because Jesus says He brings joy to us. Joy. Hope. Hope. So don't settle for anything less. The gospel gives us a reliable hope. Number three, which leads into number three, the gospel produces persistent spiritual fruit in us. There's lots of spiritual fruits that the gospel produces in the life of the believer. Paul focuses, I believe, mainly on one, and that is discipleship, or making disciples. Okay? So look back at the text with me. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. I'm a preacher of the gospel. I'm an apostle of the gospel by the command of God, by the command of Jesus. And because of that, I'm making disciples. It is the evidence of, it is the fruit of true gospel preaching and gospel living and gospel reality. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Timothy is one of Paul's disciples, one of his many disciples. Paul calls him his true child. The phrase there is one word in Greek, literally would be translated, we could say, valid family member. He is a valid, he's a part of my family. It's almost like he's adopted him spiritually. Now, some people think, well, Timothy was a convert of Paul. That's probably unlikely, though it is possible, and it could be, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It might mean simply Timothy was one of his closest companions, one of his closest disciples, one of his disciples that was they were so tight, man. They were so together to the point that he tells the Philippian church, he said, I'm going to send Timothy to you, and there's nobody better than him to send to you. No one. That's saying a lot. Paul had a lot of good companions. He says, I can't think of anybody better than to send Timothy to you. One of the problems with the modern day church in America is a self-centered pragmatism. And I think self-centered pragmatism flies in the face of basic discipleship. Paul is advocating basic discipleship as a fruit of truly having the gospel. And what flies in the face of that in our world today, in this culture, is a self-centered pragmatism. Pragmatism, the idea of what's practical. What's going to get them here? What's going to lure them in? What's going to debate? You know, what's going to get people here? Self-centeredness. That's what helping people feed on their selfish desires. That was what will get them here. If you don't want to go to church anyway. The greatest need for people is not earthly comforts or earthly entertainments. Adults, I'm sorry to tell you, you don't need more comfortable chairs, though hopefully we'll have more comfortable chairs one day. You don't need more comfortable chairs. You don't need tastier coffee or donuts to be a part of your walk with Jesus in the church. Youth, you don't need trendier teachers, cooler games, brighter lights. You don't need that. Children, you don't need more bouncy houses, arcade games. And yes, there are arcade games in churches nowadays. Free toy giveaways. Church, when will we wake up and realize that all these things are feeding the flesh? The desires, the innate, some of these desires, they're not all wrong. All desires are wrong if we put them above our desire for God, though. Your desire for a piece of bread is wrong if you desire that bread more than you do God. So I'm not saying all the desires in and of themselves are wrong, but when will we wake up and stop pandering to the wicked desires in the hearts of men? Because that is not what adults need. That is not what the youth need. It is not what children need. It is not what anybody needs to go to heaven. If you want to go to hell, those things will take you there. Not because they're all wrong, again, but because if that is all you want from God, then you don't want God. So, the gospel teaches us something different. The greatest need is the gospel. The greatest need of every person, adult, youth, and children, is the same as it was for Timothy 2,000 years ago. Paul tells us what the greatest need Timothy had was. Timothy is in a hard spot in the Ephesian church. He's facing a lot of challenges. It's a difficult thing he's about to go through. And Paul says, I know what you need. And what Timothy needed is the same thing you and me and all the adults and all the youth and all the children, every church needs today. Look what he says in verse 2. This is kind of a prayer. It's a wish or a prayer for Timothy. Timothy, I'm writing to you, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a far cry from self-centered pragmatism. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace. What is grace? Grace is the foundation of it all. Grace is the foundation of the gospel. There is no good news if God has not been gracious to us. A God who is not gracious is not good news. We need a God who will forgive us of our sins even though we don't deserve it. Grace is the foundation of the gospel. The gospel is good news. Why? Because through grace, we, and through the gospel, and through the grace of God, we have received God's grace. And what does God's grace do? It frees us from our impotent attempts at earning forgiveness. It frees us from a self-centered approach to church life and to Christianity and to getting to heaven. God delivers us by grace through believing the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And He delivers us from that. Because all those things are impotent. I mean, they're weak. They won't get us to heaven. That's God's grace. God's grace results in mercy. Now, in this context, at different times, mercy and grace are kind of intermingled, and that's other context. In this context, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace results in mercy. Mercy, I believe, in this context, is linked to sanctification. Here's what I mean. Now that we've been saved by grace, grace makes sanctification possible, meaning that as we're now pursuing obedience to Jesus through faith in Him, our failure to obey perfectly, now that we're Christians, we're not going to obey Jesus perfectly, our failure to obey Jesus perfectly is no longer disqualifies us from eternal life. Do you realize that before you were a Christian, that you were pursuing God, you were trying to work your way to heaven, you're trying to be a good boy and a good girl, you're trying to be good, but every time you didn't meet the standard, you were disqualified again and again. And the reality is, you were never even qualified in the first place because our works were as filthy rags. But instead, we receive mercy now. We're saved by grace. Grace produces a mercy. It is as we're pursuing God through faith, seeking to obey Him, love God, obey Him, our works are being sanctified even when they're not holy. And they're never holy, by the way. Do you understand? Our works, even as Christians, aren't in and of themselves holy. They must be made holy by a holy God through Jesus Christ. And so, God shows mercy and compassion to His children who have been saved by His grace. God withholds eternal damnation because every sin that you and I commit after becoming a Christian is deserving of hell. But God in His mercy shows us continued grace and mercy. And out of this mercy flows peace with God. So there's grace, there's the mercy, and peace. Do you know why you and I, you know why we don't have peace when we don't have peace? It's because we're pursuing God in the flesh. Every time. And we're going to continue to fight that battle. None of us in here will ever get to the point where we only pursue God in the Spirit fully, completely. Out of this mercy comes this peace. Peace, what is this? The idea of peace in the Old Testament and the New Testament is not, oh, I just want world peace. No, we're talking about an internal peace that's between you and God. Peace is our new condition of wholeness, harmony, stability in life. Peace is this idea that we are no longer God's enemies. We're no longer at war with God. We're no longer under His wrath any longer. And though God is a good Father to us, and when we sin, He comes and He disciplines us, that's different than being under His wrath. You understand that? Being under a Father's discipline, good discipline, as God our Father, is totally different than hellfire wrath. That's two different ballparks, man. Two different games altogether. That's football and baseball. It's different. Totally different. And so what we're saying to you here is peace with God means we're not under the judgment of God, the eternal damnation of God anymore. This from this peace. Paul desires that Timothy persist in grace and in mercy and in peace. And not just persist in it, but to grow in it. So these are the theological bedrocks that Paul begins the letter with. I want you to understand, church, that the rest of this letter, and any other book of the Bible for that matter, the rest of this letter will do you no good if you don't approach it with an understanding of God's grace, mercy, and peace. Because those are all elements of the gospel. You will not, this book will do you no good. It won't help when you get to the family section on marriage and parenting and all that. It will do you no good if you approach marriage and parenting with a law attitude. With I'm going to do better attitude. I can do this better attitude is what I mean by that. But if you begin this book understanding that grace is the foundation of this gospel we believe, then when we get to those things, you won't feel overwhelmed with, like me. I know what's going to happen when I get there. On those qualifications of an elder, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to read it and go, I fail, Lord. And I'm going to get those sections on husbands and wives and family life. And I'm going to go, I fail. And you're going to get there too. If you're honest, you're going to get there and go, I fail. And we need the grace and the mercy and the peace of God right now before we get to all that. And so the theological bedrocks that Paul lays out in this book are the sure foundation of this gospel. It gives us hope that flows out of this gospel. And it will give an inevitable fruit of the gospel, which is the making of disciples, because I believe that the most self-centered thing we can do as church members is not be concerned for one another's discipleship. The worst mistake you can make as a church member is to let the elders take care of all the discipleship. That's the worst thing in the world you can do. We must take responsibility for one another and our walk with Jesus. Okay? You are a disciple maker and a disciple lure. And that's why we have life groups. That's why we have Wednesday or Tuesday night impact. That's why we have fellowship meals outside of this hour, just going out to lunch together. That's why we do these things together. Okay? And so as we bow in prayer, I call us to repentance. I call myself and you to repentance, where we know we have failed in our disciple making, where we know we've neglected these theological bedrocks. Okay? And for some of us in this room, it may be we've been neglecting the theological bedrocks because we don't know the gospel in the first place. We don't believe the gospel. We've been living a self-centered life. We've said a little prayer, or we walked an aisle, or we got baptized. But you know, as sure as the day is bright and shiny right before your eye, you know in the depth of your soul that you're still living for yourself and not Jesus. And it's time to come to Christ if that's you. But I want us to confess our sin of self-reliance, self-righteousness, and that the Lord would work in us a heart of grace and mercy and peace, demonstrated through passionate discipleship. Would you pray with me that God would do that?